The topic of love, of course, is not one that's uncommon when we were thinking about what to share on the subject of two becoming one. There's such a wide variety of things that go into it. We felt to just have one session with you, the best thing to do would be to go into what the Bible says is, you know, the greatest thing in the world that outlasts everything else. And if you've been around the Navigators very long, you have probably heard someone speak on the fact that you need to invest your life in the eternal. You'll get to know God because God is forever. Get to know the Word of God because it never ends. You know, Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away. And invest your life in people because the soul of man lives forever also. But there is a fourth thing that lives forever, and that's love. Love never ends. And therefore, it behooves us to get to know what love is all about. Now, it's a very common topic. We've probably talked about it in various realms most of our lives. And I suppose when you were a freshman in high school, you had written a definition of love, it would probably be a trifle different than what you would write today. It might not have some of the same romantic ideas today that it had then, be far deeper. But there really is a great deal of confusion about the subject of love. I remember seeing the film Love Story. Heard a lot about it and thought I should check out, see what it was like. I was very interested in the middle of it. They made the statement that love is never having to say you're sorry. Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of young people in the audience, and they clapped. Sorry to say the congregation. They clapped. And I sat there and thought, you know, that's not right. That's, the only thing wrong with that is it's 180 degrees wrong. Because that's a self-centered view. And above all else, love is not self-centered. Love is other-centered. And so we need to get an idea of what God is talking about when He talks about love. He never does it by a definition. God always describes love by giving us what love does. You know, John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. Or Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us. Then why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. And then when we come and to find out what love should be in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, God does it by active verbs. And verses 4 through 7 give us some of these things that love is. And that's what we'd like to go into in our time, just talking about what love is as God presents it to us by these active verbs.
I don't know if you've ever taken that chapter and thought about it other than your relationship with God, or your relationship, say, to the body of Christ. Ellen and I spent some time in New Zealand last year where we just went away to a motel and spent several days thinking about this particular portion in a marriage relationship. Let me read it for you, just those few verses. Don't turn, it's a different translation probably. It can be a little confusing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive, it is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Do you remember, probably tucked away in your home somewhere, there's a wedding photo. And if you haul it out and look at it, depending on how many years have passed since you've been at the altar and those pictures were taken, you remember how you felt and the dreams and the expectancy that you had at the moment that picture was taken. And there can be a tendency sometime when we look back at that picture and we think of our aspirations, the kind of people we were, the kind of people we thought our partner was. And some years have passed and there can be a tendency now to idealize what we thought our dreams were. And there are many people who in an act at least prefer to tear up the marriage and keep that wedding photo dream, rather than maybe mentally tearing up the photo and living where we are right now, as things are now, the realistic us. Elvin and I were married on a Sunday in Omaha, Nebraska. And I was all of 18 years old. Elvin says that he followed the scriptures implicitly. The scripture says if you'll train up a child the way it should go, then when they're old, they won't depart from it. So he thought maybe he had a fair chance of training if we started out when I was 18. And he was the ripe old age of 23, having just come back from the service, dashing young Navy flyer, and we were married with his whites and the braid and oh my. And our photo shows those two young people. Well, we didn't realize when those were taken that on the following Sunday I would be ill with polio and ultimately paralyzed and expected to die. Now that's pretty fast stuff. That's no way to spend your honeymoon, I can tell you. And aside to that is that that's really what led me to Christ, because I was so afraid of dying that I realized for the first time that if I were to die, I had no assurance of what would happen to me. And it led me to search and pursue what it was that would give a person peace to die with. But we're not the same people now. In fact, we're not even the same people we thought we were then when we got married. We didn't really know each other all that well. Are all of you here today married? Are there any singles amongst us? Hey, great.
My wife is.
Well, probably there's no one who knows more about marriage than the about-to-be-married or the early married, right? Now, those are the ones that have all the answers. After you've been married a while, you have fewer answers and more questions. And our hope and joy of sharing with you this morning is that we can present some things to you that will cause you to think. And look, this is the place. This place is so ideal for commitments. Long-term, deep-lasting, bedrock convictions. Those of us who have been here off and on through the years come back and can point to different places on this lawn, unless it's been covered up by a new building or something, where we made commitments to Jesus Christ that have stuck. And I remember one night after Lauren was speaking, going outside this hall and being on our knees and our face before God and making some commitments to Him. So along with your other commitments here this week, in lordship to Jesus Christ, in the place the Word is going to have in your life, in your outreach, don't neglect this most intimate of relationships, of trying to think through where you are now. And are you still holding to the romanticism, perhaps, of the wedding photo and thinking of tearing up the marriage? So we'd just like to share a bit about what love can be in a marriage.
As we approach these things that God gives us, many of them come in couplets. They pair together for a specific purpose. And that's true of the first two. Love is patient and kind. Now, an interesting thing is that when you go back to the old authorized version, the King James, it actually conveys the real root idea of what these things say, perhaps better than some of our modern translations. Remember the King James says, love suffers long and is kind? Well, that's actually the root idea that's conveyed. Love in patience is love passive. Love not reacting. Love enduring, love being steadfast. That's what all those words in the Bible have, the same root word. Now, kindness is an active thing, where patience is passive. And I think, to me, one of the scriptural aspects of that shows is in 1 Peter 3:9, where it talks of God in that relationship. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to us, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we need to have that same kind of patience in our relationship with one another. When I first read that in the Phillips translation, which Joyce read earlier, I thought, well, you know, that's an interesting thing. It's a very interesting way to begin talking about love. If I were to be writing something about love, I'm not sure I'd begin there. Why begin with patience? There seems to be so many other things you could talk about that should have that priority. But as I thought about it, I decided really that's the place that we have to begin. And I did it as I was thinking, well, how can I understand patience? And I could only do it by understanding the opposite, impatience. And I thought, I am impatient when things don't go the way I want them to go, when I want them to go that way. And therefore, I react. I respond adversely. I become impatient. But love isn't that way. Church Sunday, we heard a good definition that fits this realm of patience. And it has to do with reactions and anger and that type of thing. And it said, when that happens, you make sure you do the countdown before you blast off. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's good. That's right. That's one way to maintain patience. You know, count down before you blast off. Because then you probably won't blast off. But if I am self-centered, you know, looking out for myself, then I don't care how I react. But if I'm concerned about the other person, then I'm going to be patient. A few years back, we always try to get to places at least 5 to 10 minutes early. And the church we were going to was only a 5-minute drive away. And Sunday school started at 9:30, and so we could drive there in 5 minutes, park, get up to the class, and be there 5 minutes early. So already when the class began. So at 9:15, I said, okay, 9:15 is the time we leave home. That's when our daughters were in university and living with us. And so every Sunday I'd say, 9:15, let's go. And we didn't leave. I got so impatient that one day I threatened to just go off and leave them. And so I go to church and learn how to be a loving person. And I really did. I almost left. And I thought, why do I react that way? Well, in this case, I was becoming impatient because I hadn't taken the time to sit down and think through what the real problem was. Well, when I did, I realized that men and women are different. You know, a man, when he thinks leaving, he thinks going out the drive, heading out. A woman thinks leaving. Oh, yeah, time to go put your lipstick on, last touches, get my purse, you know, the Bible, and if, you know, there's baby, go get the diaper bag. And that's leaving to a woman. So that, I think I'm smart enough to figure that one out. From now on, we're going to leave at 9:10. And at 9:15, we'd be going out the drive. But you see, I was so impatient, I wouldn't even take the time to think through, well, what is the real problem? You know, how do we exhibit impatience? We have a granddaughter who's 6 and a half now. And when she was 2, they were visiting us in Los Angeles just before we went to New Zealand. And she and I have a good little love relationship going. And so I was sitting on the couch reading, and she came up to me and said, Papa, bite? And she calls me Papa. And she had a cookie. And I looked at it, you know, a 2-year-old cookie they've been eating, you know. Only parents or grandparents can handle those type of situations. And so I thought, well, sure, I love Jennifer. So I said, yeah, I'd love to have a bite. So she holds it out, and I reach down to take a bite, and she draws it back and says, mine. Well, that's a 2-year-old maturity complex. You know, I can understand that. Well, I was driving down the streets of Pasadena, where we lived, and you know the song, Little Old Ladies of Pasadena? Well, it's true, believe me. And I was in a hurry, and I knew as I turned a corner, I had to go 2 blocks, and there was a stoplight, but I could turn right if the light were red, and it'd be all right. But just before I got to the middle block, this old car pulled out right in front of me. I had to slow down, and this little lady went chugging down, straddling the 2 lanes. You know, 15 miles an hour. We got down to the next corner, the light changed to red. We'd have made it beautifully if we'd been going, you know, the speed limit. And then I couldn't turn right because that lady was in my place. I could have turned right if she weren't in my place. And I sat there and thought about that. My place, that sounds like a two-year-old maturity complex. And how often I do that, I become impatient and just revert to a two-year-old. Well, I can see why patience was first on the list. Because that most reveals what I really am inwardly when I overly react.
Alvin has suggested that these aspects of love come in couplets, some of them, so that love, passive, is being patient, not responding, not reacting. Well, kindness, then, is the outward evidence of exhibiting patience within, to be kind. It balances and complements being long-tempered. The Greek renders this to these two together by saying love shows long temper and always acts with kindness. It means good, gracious, and gentleness. When you were a little kid in Bible class, probably you, if you were given any verse to memorize, it was Ephesians 4:32, and we've often quoted it to our kids now, be kind one to another. But that has some portion above it in 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And surely in a marriage relationship, that's the place where we need to exhibit kindness. In New Zealand, there's a soap that we use for delicate fabrics, much as we do, what is it here? Woolite here, and it's called Kindness. So there's an advert on the television that says, try a little kindness. You know, that's not a bad one to just keep tucked away in your mind with your marriage partner. One of the aspects of courtship that we delight in remembering the most are the acts of kindness and the thoughtfulness of the partner toward us and the delight we took in doing things for the other person. Remember the days when you were ready to go somewhere and you say, where would you like to go? Oh, I don't care. Where would you like to go? No, I want to go where you want to go. And you spent half your time trying to decide where you want to go for the other person's joy. It took thought. Well, this aspect of kindness, what do you think of, for example, in the Lord's life? Since he's our wonderful example. As a mother, I respond to the way when the children were flocking around him and the disciples, as adults will do, said, get lost, kids, the master's busy. Shoot. And the Lord responded, hey, let the little children come to me. Or maybe his kindness with a woman taken in adultery whose great need for forgiveness was so evident to the Lord, and the way he protected her from those around when he was the only one. The question was, let those among you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Remember how they all left. And that woman was left with the only one who could have cast the stone, the Lord Jesus, who is without sin. And yet his response to her in kindness. Maybe it's the breakfast that he laid for the disciples up on the beach. Throughout the Word, you find evidence of the Lord Jesus in kindness. And often those are acts that you can tell required thought. One of the problems in our marriage is that there can come a creeping separateness. Anything you intended, you didn't sit down and decide, well, I think I just won't be as kind as I used to be. You just get busy. Men, particularly, with their work. And women with the children. And we begin to over-invest in the children or over-invest in our work and under-invest in our marriages and in our partners. I've often thought if we spent as little time with our partners before we were married, when we were courting, as little time, a little attention, little kindness, I wonder if we'd still be chosen to spend the rest of our life with. Surely, in a marriage relationship, nobody knows better how to be unkind than your marriage partner. You see, we know those chinks in the armor better than anybody else. We know the weaknesses. We know the faults. Sometimes it's just a sigh or a raised eyebrow or a slam door that puts the other one down so effectively. And the sword goes in so deeply. Silence isn't always golden, is it? I remember when Elvin and I were first married, we had a little apartment that it had two rooms and a bath. And the living room became the bedroom when the bed pulled down out of the wall. It was that kind of an arrangement. And I remember Elvin, on our first quarrels, I was angry. There's no place to go in a two-room apartment, right? So I just crawled under the bed. And Elvin went to sleep and left me under the bed. And I tried sighing, and I tried crying softly and a little louder, and he slept on. So didn't try that again. I don't know that we would necessarily have chosen some of the ways we responded to each other in our early days. What we got away with without severing our relationship, as we look back, astonishes us. There's no reason, really, except for the grace of God. So, thought. I think one of the things we want you to see today more than any other is that your marriage relationship requires attention. It requires thought. And it requires acts. Deeds. That creeping separateness is deadly. Did you know that married couples with school-age children talk to each other exactly half as much as they did when they were first married? And the pathetic thing is that their conversation now revolves more around things like business partner talk. Don't forget, Johnny needs new shoes. There's a PTA meeting at Wednesday. That sort of thing. Rather than that intimate, close, what do you think about, what do you feel about, the preciousness of being told how special you are, those things that brought us together in the first place. So kindness is so needful. Elvin and I, in that time away, tried to think, what is the root cause of divorce? Why do people tear up the marriage and toss it away? And do you remember the answer of the Lord Jesus when the Pharisees came to him and they said, Master, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And the Lord took them back to the beginning of the marriage relationship, pointed out to them that it was God who had first made male and female, that he brought them together, that his intent was that they become one flesh. And they asked him another question. They said, okay, then why did Moses give a writing, a bill of divorcement? Do you remember his answer? He said, for the hardness of your heart. And we're wondering if maybe that's not the source, the beginning up in the mountain type stream that can come down and flood into the river that destroys, a hardness of heart. Remember that verse in Ephesians 4 says, be tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And there's a point often in our marriage relationship at which we harden our heart to the other. Something said or done, and inside we harden. And Elvin and I were talking about it yesterday. We had made some sort of a turn coming out, got lost, and just one of those innocent little things that starts off, and he said, I think we're lost, and I think we're going the wrong way, and I said, yeah, this is the wrong way, pointing out very implicitly this was the wrong way. And it wasn't long till there was a little kind of a sharp. In fact, we'd been praying. We were praying when the wrong turn came, and there we were, you know, this little back and forth, dig, dig. And we said, what are we doing? We were just praying. And here we are, sniping at each other. Now, at that moment, there's a choice. There are all kinds of portions, things in the Word of God that tell us what to do. But the first thing I think we ought to do is to soften our heart toward our partner. Ask for forgiveness, as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Acknowledge the fact that we need desperately to be kind to each other. So that's the plus side, the active side of being patient, is to be kind.
Obviously, our wills, choice, are the major part of having a successful life and marriage. We choose what we will and will not do. And I think that this area of asking for forgiveness and then granting forgiveness is probably one of the hardest areas many of us face, not only with each other, but with our children, with other people. Because it's so hard to humble ourselves and admit our failures and our needs. For me, I know one of the great joys in life is being able to speak on this subject. Because I'm the kind of person just needs reminding all the time. And things come up and Joyce, you know, mentioned some of these things. Well, yeah, I'm usually the problem. And I need to be reminded of what I should be. But to be kind takes thought. You know, Philip says this, that it looks for a way to be constructive. Looks for a way to build up. Hmm. Well, the next thing it talks about, you know, love doesn't vaunt itself or is not puffed up. Now, this has to do with jealousy. Love is not jealous. I like what Henry Drummond says. He has some wonderful thoughts in his book, The Greatest Thing in the World, on 1 Corinthians 13. He says, basically, this type of love, jealousy, is love in competition with others. Again, it goes back to this, the fact that I want to have priority. We were in a group in New Zealand and talking about the roles in marriage. It was a requested topic, and so we were sharing what we felt the Bible said about it, and we got a lot of flack, a lot of comment back that wasn't too favorable. And someone said, well, you know, you mean the husband is to be the head of the home? What if the wife's more gifted? You know, what if she has more intelligence? You know, why should the husband make the decisions instead of the wife? If what you say is true, and that's what the Bible teaches, that means the wife is inferior and the husband's superior. And I thought about that. Of course, I thought about it before, too. But I never saw as clearly as when they were going back and forth of this and talking about inferiority, superiority, that the only way we can live without competition is to do what God said. God didn't make the husband the head of the home because he's better, smarter, or anything else. It was to avoid competition. You see, if someone was set in charge where it wasn't on selection by their gifts or whatever, you immediately have competition set up. God says, not in my kingdom. I don't want any of that. Therefore, the husband is to be responsible. I'll hold him accountable, and I'll equip him with whatever he needs to do the job. In fact, probably the best thing I'll give him is a wife. And so when he consults her and gets her opinion and utilizes her gifts, it'll help him make those decisions. And by the way, gals, if you're a little concerned about that, you, when you walk with God and want to do His will and seek to do what the Bible says and follow its leading, if the husband makes a decision and you're sure it's wrong and it is wrong, don't worry about it. God will straighten him out. Now, that's the voice of experience speaking. So, but that's what God's saying. He says, you know, I'll hold myself accountable when you follow my rules. But see, love is not in competition. We've been around some situations that where marriages are pretty shaky, and it's usually the husband that's at fault in this one, where he knows everything. His wife will start to make a comment about something, and he will go completely opposite from what she says and just cut her to bits. Or if she was going to say the same thing, she starts and he won't let her finish because she might say the wrong thing. He doesn't want her to do that. And whatever he thinks is the right answer. And she can never say the right thing or do the right thing if it at all disagrees with what he thinks. Boy, that's deadly. You know, none of us can live with that kind of a situation. And yet there are people like that who their pride is such that they have to be first. They always have to be number one. That's pride and jealousy. And love is not that way. In fact, love encourages the other to succeed. You know, our marriages, we should get to know each other and what our gifts and abilities are and help the other person find fulfillment in what those may be. You know, one or the other may have gifts in a particular line of handwork of some type. We have some very dear friends who the wife found out a few years back that she seemed to have a gift for painting. And so her husband paid for lessons and encouraged her. And, well, her paintings now are going for a pretty high price, being shown in a very exclusive gallery. But he recognized that she had a gift, and so he encouraged her in it. Well, that's what we want to do. You know, we want to encourage one another in those gifts that we have. Whatever it may be. See, as husband and wife, God expects that we should take the intelligence He gave us and find out, well, how can we make this marriage the best one that it possibly can be? And maybe the wife has the best sense in using money. She can control money better. Maybe the husband. But I know some husbands who feel they don't control the finance and all the expenditures, that they are not really the head of the home. It has nothing to do with that at all. You know, we should be able to find out who has the best gifts and utilize those for our advantage. I don't buy clothes unless Joyce is along, or our daughters if they're around too. And that doesn't bother me a bit. I learned through the years that they know far better what looks good on me than I do. In fact, if I had my choice, I just wouldn't buy anything at all. I'd just wear things out, you know. In fact, sometimes that becomes a little point of contention we have to work out. But I don't think that makes me less a man at all. I think to not do that merely exhibits my own stupidity. You know, I'm not taking advantage of the resource that God gave me. Well, how do you do that in your marriage? You should be doing it.
I love the word complete. You see, if we don't work at completing each other, we're almost forced to compete. But God intended that we fill up the chinks in one another and become the best possible whole, the best possible one. It takes a long time to discover, I think, after you're married, really, or maybe not so long, how different you really are. I thought Elvin and I thought alike on everything before we were married. That was one of the things that drew us together. We thought alike. I thought. A few years back, we asked George Sanchez, who has been in the counseling business in the Navigators, to give us the Taylor-Johnson temperament test. He always said he didn't realize how far apart we were until we took that thing. But he runs off the scale. The scale doesn't go as far as he is in objectivity. And I run off the scale in subjectivity. And we didn't realize what a problem we had till we saw that thing. But I'll tell you, it helped us to understand a lot of the ways we view life. Elvin is as objective as can be. He was asked to give a message on depression in New Zealand. And the first time he ever got depressed was because he couldn't figure out what to do. He just never gets depressed. Never gets discouraged. But you know what? God has given him a balance in life because he lives with me. And I have a tendency now and again to view life with a little more subjectivity than he. In fact, this morning I had a great time. I'm in Ecclesiastes. And I thought, Ecclesiastes, about three or four places, sums up my sweetheart. I haven't shared this with him yet, but...
I'm listening now.
Ecclesiastes 3:12 says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. And also that it's God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That's exactly what my sweetheart does. He just enjoys life. Now, life gets complicated to me sometimes. We come back on furlough to the United States. I'm busy sorting out, having adjustments. Elvin doesn't have adjustments. He just enjoys the Dodgers and all the good things that America holds. He doesn't have to adjust, but I have to adjust. But you see, because we're one, we have to learn how to put that thing together. Because it's really important to me when I'm feeling down to have someone who can enter in with that rather than being so objective that I don't feel I'm understood. And it's very important that I not nag at him, because life is simple to him. And he doesn't see some of the things that I see as potential problems or things that I think he ought to do or whatever. And so I just help him out by telling him. And if he doesn't hear it the first time, I tell him again a different way. And it's a built-in occupational hazard with women. You start off with a little kid and you say, did you comb your hair today? Did you brush your teeth? Don't forget to wipe your shoes. Did you make your bed? And then husband walks in the door. And it's just as, in fact, the older the kids get, the better you get at handling their father. And God has to, when the Lord takes four times in the scriptures to talk about one particular thing, as he does in the book of Proverbs, about women and how much better it is to live out in the desert. Now, have you ever been in the desert? Than to live with a brawling or contentious woman. He means exactly what he says. Someone has said that for a woman to nag her husband is like being nibbled to death by a duck. You may forget everything else in this conference, but I'll bet there'll be a few quack, quack, quack.
Every once in a while, with Lance, our 12-year-old, mother will remind him again about something, and he just say, duck, duck.
Well, anyway, completing each other is so important. And look, that takes work. Can we tell you that we've been married 32 years, and we have to work at this all the time. Never think you're going to arrive in your marriage relationship. That's got the kiss of death on it. Probably, if you don't take some thought, fellows, about your wives, as the scripture tells you in Ephesians 5, to think of them as one with you and to nurture and cherish them. Now, nurturing, you understand that, is what you have to put, the stuff you have to put in your garden to make it grow, right? Or your car. You lift up the hood. I want to say bonnet. The bonnet of the car. And you know exactly how much oil and water and all that goes in there to nourish the car to make it run well. And you can tell you when it had last tune-up and when it had the last tires. Okay, what nourished your wife last? What made her feel that she can run well? How does she know you cherish her? Just when you come to bed? And you want her physically? Then do you tell her you love her? Ella made a commitment a few years ago that I'm the benefactor of, and that is that when he wakes in the morning, his first thought, his first conscious thought is to tell the Lord that he loves him. And the next one is to tell me. You know, I don't want that to become routine. So that, well, let's see, I've told the Lord I love him, and I've told Joyce I love her. Well, that takes care of that for the day. No, we need to take thought. The next two go together in couplets, and we'll swish through these, to be boastful and arrogant. Again, these are two sides of a coin. Boastfulness is the outward portrayal of an inner arrogant spirit.
Before Joyce says that, let me just mention one thing that I think we need to keep in mind, and that is that we can't meet the needs of one another if we don't talk to one another and communicate what we think and how we feel, so we can know how to meet those needs or where we are. Mm. And so as husbands and wives, we need to set times apart. It may be after the kids are in bed. It may be getting somebody to come over and take care of the kids while we go out. However it is, we need to set times consistently where we go out and talk eyeball to eyeball and share how we feel and how we think. And we have to work on those kind of things where we can do it without fear of the other person saying, oh, why do you feel that way? Mm-hmm. We've got to have the love and confidence in each other that we can share our hearts without the person reacting. Mm-hmm. Those of you with teenage children know that when your kids get in that age span of life, they'll often say things just to shock you, just to see how you react. Well, we should be able to share our hearts and our feelings without reactions that way. But we need those times. And as I think of the scriptures, I often think of how in 1 Peter 3:7, where God talks to the husbands, he says, we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. In fact, he says, if we don't, and don't do something about it, forget praying because God says, I'm not listening. If you don't take time with your wife to hear what she's saying. You can't dwell with her according to knowledge. You need to understand her. You don't have to understand women, mm-hmm. you know, but you need to understand her, that one woman, or daughters if you got those too. And we can do that, but it takes time.
You know, very often when we have this particular seminar, we take maybe 3 or 4 sessions to cover what we're racing through with you and give you some opportunity for doing the truth that we're telling you about. One of the things that we do, and you can just think about it mentally for a moment and tuck it away as a little project, and that is, when was the last time that the two of you got together? No, back that up. We asked them to go back through the last week and talk in that last week from, say, Saturday to Saturday. What time did you spend together, just alone, sharing your hearts and lives? Not talking about coming events, although that's important and necessary. But how much time in the last week? It's interesting to see how you view the time that you think you've spent together. I remember Elvin was talking about, well, he wrote down on when we'd gone to see his mother. And he thought that the half hour in the car going from here to there was the time. He counted that as time together. I didn't even have that down. I realized once he said it, yeah, that's right. In fact, if you don't think couples like to talk together in the car, take a look the next time you're going down the freeway or the car and look at the cars around you where there are couples and see who's doing the talking. It's usually the woman who has a captive audience.
For a change.
Now, for that has to be, that working, that time together has to be worked out at different points in your marriage according to how old your children are. For us right now, no, that's not true. We say not right now. But when we were in New Zealand, we found that Monday noon fit our lifestyle best at that given time to take together to go to lunch. And we could find a little tea shop, tea room, that would have a cup of tea. If we didn't have much money, we could have a lovely cup of brewed English tea and a scone. Or if we had more money, we could go someplace else. The money isn't the issue. Excepting that you go somewhere away from the house and the phone and the kids and be together. There's something about being home trying to talk that doesn't always work. We have a friend who's was reading the paper, and his son was trying to talk to him. It could be just as well a wife. And the daddy kept saying, uh-huh, had his uh-huh button on, uh-huh, uh-huh. And the little kid took his daddy's head, and he turned it around, and he said, Daddy, look me in the nose when I talk to you. And there have been times when I have said to Elvin, honey, look me in the nose, or look me in the beak, or we've made up all kinds of ones that you can use. Look me in the trunk. You can just use that however you wish to get your message across. I have discovered that a lot of times when I think he isn't listening, he is. And I'll say, you're not listening. Yes, I am. You said such and such. But I don't feel listened to because you're not looking at me. You ought to see the heads go up and down at various points. And
well, you know, a husband can read the newspaper or you watch the baseball game or whatever's on television and hear everything his wife says. You know, give all the facts back. Isn't that right, fellas? We can do that, can't we? Sure.
I think that's what the Lord meant in his word when he said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Somehow I don't feel heard. Now you have to balance that, don't we, wives? You have to learn. You don't speak at the ninth inning when the bases are loaded and the Dodgers are up or whatever else. By the way, we're just throwing in all kinds of asides. I discovered that I was married to a sportsman. Now, the reason I found that out was because the first year we were married, he bowled on a couple bowling teams and played baseball 3 nights a week and basketball in the winter. And I didn't know anything about sport. You know, I have thoroughly enjoyed Sports Illustrated. And I find that I have a speaking acquaintance with the sports that this man enjoys. So husbands, you can always get your wife a subscription to Sports Illustrated for Christmas next year. Now, we are going to get to boastful and jealous. There are these 4 negative qualities that all add up to the absence of pride. Not jealous, not boastful, not arrogant, and not rude. Boastful is that love has no trumpet. Doesn't have to always go around with a trumpet before it. It's a voluntary selflessness. Now, did you get that? A voluntary, one that you choose. And see, that's what we said in the beginning. Our marriages must be worked at by deliberate choice. Perhaps you've seen in the book room that wonderful book that Carol and Jack Mayhall have on marriage. It's not very long off the press. And I hope we have such a run on that book room for those books, and that you'll read that together or singly, however you works out best for you. That love is just not enough. You must choose to do certain things. And this is a voluntary selflessness. It's a choice. And isn't it true that the root problem of our marriage relationship comes at that me, mine, I, self. That's where the hassles come. And we can cringe, can't we, at people who are obvious braggarts. To a New Zealander, a person who brags is anathema. And we cringe a little bit, don't we, when we see people who are braggarts. But we can turn right around and do it in our own lives in a more subtle way. A wife who may, by her nature, be more devotional in her walk with the Lord can easily take her husband's spiritual temperature to see if he's had enough time and a quiet time, how well he's done his Bible study, how much time he spent. Alvin and I approach Bible study completely differently. He studies a while, then he may go mow the lawn. All the time he's mowing, he's chewing over what he's gotten from the Word. I can't do that. I sit down with X number of books, all the paper, sharply, pencils that are finely sharpened, every concord. I like the whole thing right there. That's not wrong the way we are. It's just different. If you live in another country, you learn that little truth. You know, we don't drive on the wrong side in New Zealand. We drive on the other side, on a different side. Well, hey, that's true in our marriage relationship. We're not wrong. We can be different. Arrogant. That's the inside thing that causes us to think that we're self-congratulatory about the way we do something. And we see our partner as doing something not as well as we do. Conceited. Howard Hendricks says that the smallest package in the world is a man who's wrapped up in himself. And in our marriage relationship, when we begin to live isolated, inward, selfish lives, then our marriage relationship gets affected so badly that instead of completing each other, there are all these areas in which we feel lonely. Did you know that the number one problem that women have related to Mr. Dobson, Jane Dobson, who writes this little book, What Every Wife Wishes Her Husband Knew About Women, good book. He says that the number one problem of American women who have been in consultation with him is that they feel isolated, lonely, and bored. Lonely. That subjective nature leaves us open to a feeling of loneliness that we need to find met often by the Lord himself, but as well as by our partners. Now, just one suggestion on this. How do you learn not to be selfish? Well, we have the example of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2. Do you remember, he who is equal with God did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself. It's a choice again. We choose not to be self-centered. And, you know, the scripture in so many places says, humble yourselves, humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. Take thought and choose. He emptied himself, and then the next step was, he took upon himself the form of a servant. When we were courting, when we were first married, we delighted in serving our partner. Somehow, as the years roll by, we look to being served as being the priority thing that we'd like. We serve our partner. When did you last think about a way you could just serve your partner? My husband does this all the time. To serve. Just in the ordinary things, I never have to replace or fix or wait for him with a list a mile long of fix-it things around the house. He just fixes them straight away. Little thing. I can't even put a light bulb in New Zealand because they go into the clamp sort of thing, not screw-in, and I'm sure I'm going to end up with glass clear up to my elbows. But the little ways in which we can serve each other. to have things done. And so he emptied him. He didn't grasp his rights. That's a thought. You know, a lot of time as Christian women, we know our rights too well. We know that our husband is to love us like Christ loved the church. And we keep a little checklist on how he's failing in serving us as Christ did the church. Can do. We'll let go of those rights. Empty ourselves and then take upon ourselves the form of a servant. That's the most practical way in the world of learning to put aside those prideful areas of arrogance and boastfulness that are so devastating in one-to-one relationship when God intended that we become one.
Ephesians 4:2 says, be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Now, all these things we've talked about, when they're wrong, is because of pride, self-centeredness. You know, I, me, my, mine, myself. You know, in Philippians 2, just before where Joyce quoted, says that we want to look not only on our own things, but also on the things of others. You know, we need to get to know about each other as male and female, and as individuals. We're all different. God didn't make us alike. And we need to find out what we're all about. And I know for we as generous husbands, we kind of put life in different segments, and we know that I go to my job, and then I eat a meal, I go out in the ministry, or I mow the lawn, or I fix the car, and then I go in and I go to bed with my wife. Because that's kind of the way we just kind of see life going through these different segments. The woman doesn't think that way. To her, all of life is wrapped up together. And if a husband says he loves her, it's not going to be just to go to bed. That sex life comes out of the totality of our life together. And we as men need to realize that many times. For example, that's one of the reasons why sex education can never be taught in the schools. You see, sex itself is not an act. It's the result of the life of two people who are totally committed to serving each other in every area of life, and from that, they have the joys of physical consummation because of their love in every relationship of life. And you can't teach that in a textbook. It can only be taught by example of two people who care for each other and demonstrate it in every area of life. Well, we need to remember those things and work on them. Now, the next thing that love is, by the way, is it's courteous. It's not rude. Where it says love is not rude, has to do with courtesy. Courtesy is love in trifles. The little things of life. When Joyce and I were married, I come from a large family, well, not real large, 7 children, and a very warm, loving family, good Christian background. But my parents never told me anything about the facts of life. That all I knew was what I'd heard down the locker room. So I didn't know a great deal, and I thought, when Joyce and I get married, maybe I'll get a letter from Dad and Mother telling me something that I should know about the physical relationship, particularly. Sure enough, the day before we were married, here came a letter from Mother. I wasn't surprised that Dad was kind of embarrassed to talk about those things, so I thought, well, Mother would. And here came a letter from Mother. And it said, dear son, we're so pleased. They had moved to California from Omaha during the war years, and so couldn't come back for our wedding in Omaha. And Mother said, we're so glad that you have chosen Joy. She's been our choice for several years now. We're sure glad now that she's yours. Now, secondarily, son, I have some words of advice for you. Always be a gentleman. Love, Mother. Mother, well, you know, thanks a lot, Mother. Really appreciate that. You know, that was the best word she could give me. She gave me the best word she could. I just didn't understand it. I didn't know what she was talking about. But you see, a lover is a gentle man. So courtesy is consideration of other people in the little things of life. It's not being rude. It's not being unmannerly. It's thinking of those things which are offensive and eliminating them. I think some American men, or some men, period, must think there's some great benefit in smelling like a horse. You know, they must think that's the thing that captivates women. I don't know. I've never heard of anything captivated. You know, there is a good place to use deodorant. You know, someone said, I can't remember your name, but your breath is familiar.
Oh.
You know, We can eliminate things like that, and we need to. We need to consider other people. Well, there's a lot more that we could talk about, but the time we can't. But I do want to conclude in one thing that has always been meaningful to me. It just speaks to me about the way love really is or should be. And it's a poem by Elizabeth Browning written to her husband, Robert Browning. And here's what she says. I love you, not only for what you are, but for what I am when I'm with you. I love you, not only for what you have made of yourself, but for what you are making of me. I love you for the part of me that you bring out. I love you for putting your hand into my heaped up heart and passing over all the foolish and frivolous and weak things which you cannot help seeing there, and for drawing me out into the light of the beautiful, radiant belonging that no one else had looked quite far enough to find. I love you for ignoring the possibilities of the fool and weakling in me, and for laying firm hold on the possibilities of good in me. I love you for closing your eyes to the discords in me, and for adding to the music in me by worshipful listening. I love you because you are helping me to make of the limbo of my life not a tavern, but a temple, and of the words of my every day not a reproach, but a song. I love you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you made possible everything we need for life and abundant life. You made us accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus Christ, we can come and be forgiven and have a new life and have the Holy Spirit indwell us, empower us to help us be the kind of person we should be. You said that when we are that kind of a person, live by the rules you laid down, the guidelines, that no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord, help us to apply to our lives these principles from your word, one at a time, to be the kind of person we should be. And we just thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, we were in Australia, in Sydney, about a year and a half ago, and we shared some of the things we've been sharing with you and others. And a fellow came up to us afterwards, and he said, you know, you were speaking about a relationship that is ideal. And he said, I happen to know that there was a fellow here today who is divorced. He's just going through a tough time. He said, I wish you'd put out a little bone of something for him. And I think it's important that we comment, and we try always to do this and have forgotten to before today. There may be some of you who have marriage failures in your past. And we want to be sure and acknowledge the fact that our God is the God of our present intention, and that forgiveness with him is full and free, and that what's in the past belongs there. But we want to talk, what we've been talking about today is for the future. Accept God's forgiveness if you've failed. And if this, at this point in your marriage, you feel like, boy, things are, I'm about ready to tear up the marriage, and it wasn't like I thought it would be when I was in the photo. One of the ways we think that you can have a better understanding of where you are is by what we've shared today. But you begin at it one at a time. So we worked out just a little assignment for you. And I know it came across funny on here. Let me read it to you. What are a couple of things that your spouse did for you when you were courting that made you feel special? And then secondarily, what does your spouse do now that makes you feel special? And then the third one is, what is one aspect of love? Now, granted, with both groups, we didn't get through this whole list. We stopped about the same place with both of them. But you can carry on by reading the rest, or probably there's enough shared already that you can put you under conviction if the Holy Spirit has done that. What is one aspect of love that you feel needs attention in your life, not your partner's, in your life? And then share these things with your partner and ask for prayer support. In that one area, maybe it's patience, and you say, boy, I really fail in that, and I'd like to have you pray for me. And share together these things about what your partner did that made you feel special then and now. You remember, those of you who walked with the Lord a while, that in Revelation, the admonition to one of the churches there is that they left their first love. A lot of good things about that church. Boy, they were steadfast in a lot of areas. But one thing the Holy Spirit records, God had against that church, and that was they left their first love. And that's what we'd like to have you do while you're here at Glen Eyrie. Don't let it wait. Do it while you're here. And go over these things together and take a fresh look at where you are as a lover.
Yeah, it's important you share with your husband or wife those things that they did that really did make you feel special. Let them know how well they've done on that. But, you know, you could memorize this whole passage of Scripture, everything we've talked about, but if you don't do some of it, we'll do a thing for you. So be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay?
Amen.
You're only 5 minutes late for lunch.